and taken and then resold to in a foreign country, a place where you would not like to be in the midst of a foreign superpower. Well, this is the story of Joseph, isn't it? 17 years old when he is sold by his brothers into slavery. 30 years old when God hits the button and brings him up out of the dungeon and takes him up to that exalted place to be prime minister of Egypt. And 39 years old when his brothers come to Egypt looking for food, and a little bit even beyond that, when there would be that deep and thorough repentance on the part of the brothers. Well, what will keep us from being consumed with grief when we are hit with severe trials that knock us down? It really matters little whether the affliction relates to health or marriage or employment or church life. The perspective that helped Joseph can help us. Joseph had this outlook on his life from Genesis 45 and verse 5. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Or more succinctly, his perspective can be gleaned from Genesis 50 and verse 20. But as for you, brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. What you guys did was rotten to the core. Instead of killing me like you had talked about, you sold me into slavery, and then I'm a slave in Potiphar's house, and then I'm in the prison. And God never told me what he was doing with me over the course of those years. Embracing God's absolute sovereignty helped Joseph and the Apostle Paul, and may God use it to strengthen you and me as well. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Well, come with me if you have your handout sheet to notice Roman numeral 1, the basis. The basis of this comforting knowledge. And I want to just quickly highlight something of the setting of the text. Concerning this chapter of Romans 8, it is known as the chapter regarding the life in the Spirit. Verses 1 through 11, the Spirit gives deliverance from the power of the flesh. In verses 12 through 17, the Spirit gives sonship. And then in verses 18 through 13, the Spirit assures of future glory. And there are these three strands of encouragement for us here in verses 18 through 30. There, in verse 18, is the great contrast of present suffering and future glory. There is this present suffering. None of us need to be convinced of that. But it is a present suffering that is going to go on until our time in this world is over and done. And then we move to another realm. And either we are those among those who are disembodied spirits in the presence of God, where there is no more sin, or we're alive at the time of Christ and we are ushered into glory. But there's the great contrast, verses 18 through 25. That's the first strand of our rope. But the second strand of our rope to encourage us and to hold us as believers is the Spirit helping our infirmity in prayer. We may not know in some circumstances even how to pray, but the Spirit of God will assist us in bringing our needs into the presence of God. And then the third strand of our rope is that of verse 28 through 30. And it is that God is in control of all things. That's the message of verse 28. But it's really the message of verse 29 and 30, isn't it? Because in verse 29 and 30, we have the God who is rooted in eternity past. This God is at work. And from eternity past, he foreknows and he predestines and he calls, he justifies and he glorifies. So you see what it is. The encouragement that comes that he is in control of all things. He's in control of all that from eternity past, through time, in his dealing with us as individuals, on into eternity future. I think that pretty well covers all things. Then verse 31 through 39 is the Spirit assures of the final victory. And nothing is going to separate us from the love of Christ. So, in this immediate paragraph of verse 28 through 30, we see that it is rooted, verse 29 and 30, eternity past into the glorification which takes us into eternity future. And this is the assurance of God's control spanning all of time and beyond. The setting. Secondly, B, the strategic place of knowledge in the text. The opening statement of this grand assurance is, for we know. And Paul is inviting us to come and sit down next to him and share in the great privilege of knowing what God is doing. Well, we may not know what he is doing in detail, but we know what he is doing in the main. We know that he is at work. We've already met with "for we know" in Romans 8 in verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." It is very helpful for us as Christians to know. For we know. There is this present suffering. There is this coming realm. And it's not that we're hoping so. It is that we know. And knowing God's truth will profoundly affect our lives. John seems to talk more about doing the truth. You live out the truth, and that's an emphasis that God wants us to have. But Paul repeatedly emphasizes, we know. And in the book of Romans, some form of know is used 36 times. So in Romans, he wants to lay out much of God's truth, but it's not just something to stick up there on the shelf and say, I'm a good Christian, I embrace this, but it is something that we are to know. If we are weaker in our understanding of God's truth, we will be weaker in trial. If we are weaker in our faith of embracing God's truth, that God is sovereign, then we will be weaker in trial. Thirdly, see, how do these know? How do they know? Well, it's a matter of certain revealed truth. We're not trying to encourage and comfort ourselves and have a little mental pep rally going on in our minds. Well, I know it, I know it, I know it, I know it. And we're really saying, I hope so. But I'm going to say, I hope so enough that I can believe that something good is going to happen. No, this is a matter of God speaking. God has said it, and we are saying, I believe what God has said. Daniel knew this. Daniel was able to bring this message of God being in charge of things to that arrogant king, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, it appears that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be in heaven, so he teaches us that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, none of us enjoy trials. Sometimes we can see at the end of a trial, all right, that was for my good. I benefit, I see how God used that. But when we are in the midst of the trial, we may even complain that we have to face trials in this world. But we can soften the edge of our complaining spirit if we will embrace Paul's perspective. He says, come, sit down here next to me. And he puts his arm around us and he encourages us, saying, for we know. And you have a sense that he really, really knows this. And he wants us to be helped by knowing it as well. Disappointment at work, for we know. Disappointment in our health. Severe disappointment in church relationships. For we know. Let us pause and hear God say to us, this painful thing, none of us like it. This is for your good. And then let us increasingly learn how to say, for we know. For we know. Roman numeral 1, the basis. Roman numeral 2, the content. The content of this comforting knowledge. First of all, there was this, the existence of the divine coordination of events work together Here's the activity stated. The work together. The wise connection of this thing and that thing. There's a coordination of events. There is a cooperation of events. There is a wise connection of this thing, with another thing. There is the little detail. Joseph's brothers with their envy, and they want to kill him, but they don't. Why don't we just sell him? Why don't we just sell him to the Midianites? So the envy of Joseph's brothers not killing him, the detail of the Midianites passing by that are on their way down to Egypt, the detail of being sold into Potiphar's house, the detail, I believe, of him being put into Potiphar's prison, the detail of those officials of Pharaoh that are put into that same dungeon, the detail of him being able to explain their dreams. John Brown writes, "This is the triumph of the wisdom and the power of divine providence. Man finds it difficult to make one thing in its nature evil produce good. God makes innumerable evils so modify each other that out of them all he brings a good, which it seems equally impossible that before their accomplishment they should have been conducive to." So, how can any good come out of this? We know it's not going to happen. Then he goes on, and after it, after the culmination, after the working together of those things, and after it, that it could have been realized without their instrumentality. Now I'm on the other side of it, and I see that this and this and this, the envy of the brothers, the Midianites, Potiphar's house, Potiphar's wife, Potiphar's prison, Joseph's exaltation in a moment. And God is using those things to deliver the Israelitish nation, as small it was, as it was at that point. The activity stated, work together. The agent implied, God the Father. Who does it? God the Father. Now there's a textual question as to whether or not God as a noun is included in verse 28. I believe that it is. But if you're looking at a New King James or a King James, you'll see something more like, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. But either way, it's very plain that God is the agent. He is the one who is at work. If you just let your eye drop to verse 29, well, who's the one who foreknows, and who's the one who predestines, and who's the one who calls, and who's the one who justifies, and who's the one who glorifies? God, 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 God. So here is the agent. It is God who is at work. Joseph in Egypt is God's famine relief plan for the budding nation of Israel. Right? It's just that God didn't tell Joseph that he was God's famine relief plan. He didn't exactly tell Job up front either, did he? Secondly, B, the extent, the existence of the divine coordination of events causes all things to work together. The extent of the divine coordination of events, all things. We have it in 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? 8:37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Ephesians 1. Him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. But here in this verse, we're talking about the whole of the things that the apostle is speaking of. In this context, beginning at verse 18, of the suffering of this present age. How many of those sufferings? All. All the suffering of this present age. Anything of suffering. That it's so inclusive, isn't it? When we look at verse 29, starting in eternity past with the foreknowing and the predestining and then the calling and on into glorification. John Brown again. Whatever befalls the Christian contributes directly or indirectly to the promoting and securing of his final happiness. Everything will ultimately prove to be beneficial to him. Many things occur to him that are in their own nature prejudicial, which neither he nor any of his fellow man can consider in any other view or is likely to be productive of any advantageous consequence. No good can come from this deal. I'm pretty sure of that. No affliction, John Brown goes on, however severe, however long continued, however apparently disastrous and even ruinous, but shall be made to contribute to his spiritual improvement and everlasting salvation. Poverty, reproach, persecution, the loss of property, reputation, and life, all these things may happen to him. All these things are in themselves evil. But all of them, in his case, shall become the means of good. Do any of us, as believers, doubt that God is going to ultimately bring us to heaven? That's the big picture. We can embrace that. Let's believe that if we hear in a doctor's office that word cancer, that we'll understand that God is still with us, God is still at work. So what all is in the all things? Well, the afflictions of believers. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You see how God used the affliction? Sobered me up and improved me. Paul's thorn in the flesh. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. God used it. Even the sins of individuals. Adam and Eve's sin brought about tremendous harm to the human race. There's no way to even begin to measure the amount of damage that was caused by that rebellion. And yet, nonetheless, you and I understand something of the glory of God in the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ, because God's grace comes in where there was sin. Where sin abounded, God's grace abounded all the more. Jonah's rebellion, which led to him being in the belly of the great fish. I don't know this for sure, but it may well be that the whitening effects that would come on his skin after this portion of 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, that God might have used that to sober the Ninevites as they heard this guy preaching to them. When we think of Joseph's brothers' hatred and their selling and their plotting, and we ask, did God overrule this for good? He did. Now, this does not mean, it does not mean for 1 minute that those brothers are free from the guilt of their murderous hatred of their brother. God used it. They are responsible. And if you or I sin, God can overrule it for good. But you and I are responsible for what we have done. This does not mean that they are free from grievous consequences for the wrong that they did. There will be something of a consequence, and what is it, 22 years after they sell them off to the Midianites? They are afflicted with a guilty conscience and they have to come clean. The existence of the divine coordination of events be the end, the extent, and now thirdly, see the end. The end in the divine coordination of events. Why? For good. Here is a statement of God's intention, His benevolent design. He's able to overrule the sin of Israel. It appears that there are these four really special Jewish teens, Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, really sharp young men. And they are stolen away from their family there in Israel, and they are carried away, and they now live in the foreign superpower of Babylon. Do you think their parents cared? It's only a special kid. Only my son. Only at the beginning of his whole life, the loss of parents and family, torn from their homeland, and now they have to be living in the midst of a heathen superpower that is coercing them to forget about the living and true God. Those are the sad circumstances of their Babylonian captivity, but it will all lead to the fact that the living and true God of Israel is made known in the midst of this foreign superpower. And it appears that they would have been instrumental in bringing about the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. And as Nebuchadnezzar is publishing his tribute to the living and true God, then are we wrong to hope that even others would have been converted through their instrumentality? God says, I need some missionaries, and I want them to go over here into this pagan place so that I can get the news there so that it will go out to the ends of the earth. And I need them there because I have one of my elect that I need to call to myself. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, right. Did God explain to them why they had to go? Would have been a little easier. The basis, the content, now thirdly, the specific recipients of this comforting knowledge, the specific recipients. First of all, A, the recipients here in Romans 8, 28, defined by their attitude toward God. Who are they? Described according to their attitude toward God. Those who love God. To those who love God. Professor Murray writes, in such terms, no criterion could be more discriminating. For love to God is both the most elementary and the highest mark of being in the favor of God. Unbelievers do not love God. A beginning believer that knows that he or she has just 5 minutes ago repented his or her sin and is now believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that baby Christian loves God. And that woman who has walked with God for 79 years, she might tell you, oh, I love God. My hearer, what about you? If you're just a baby Christian, you should be able, it will just be welling up within you, I am so glad that God sent His Son into the world to die. I'm so happy for that. If you've been walking with God for any period of time, loving God is a part of your spiritual life. The fruit of the Spirit is love. If you do not love God, then please understand that this verse, this tremendous promise, for we know God causes all things to work together for good, that promise does not belong to everyone. It's a very discriminating qualification. Only those who love God. And if you sit here this morning as one who doesn't like God, actually, you rather dislike God, and you view God as this great ogre in heaven who has it out for you, and He's making you miserable by coming up with these commandments that He did. And even when you hear of these, you have a sense of your own guilt when you hear what God expects of you. And you just want to be free from this God. You don't love God. That all things happen for the best is a common saying among people of the world. But to individual sinners, the reverse is true. All things are working together in one complex plan in the providence of God for the good of those who love Him. But so far from working for good or for the best to God's enemies, everything is working to their final ruin. It pains me to read that. It pains me to say that. So where are you? Either everything that is going on in your life is ultimately going to bring you to heaven, or everything that is going on in your life will eventually bring you to that place of eternal destruction where you are gnashing your teeth and you are weeping in inconsolable grief over how it's ended up. The recipient defined by their attitude toward God, now be the recipients defined by God's action toward them. God's action toward them. Even those who are called according to his purpose. This calling speaks of the divine summons that actually saves. When God calls someone, there is this powerful summons. It's like a summons to jury duty that you receive in the mail, but this is a piece of mail that picks you up and takes you to where it wants you to be. God's calling lays hold of you and brings you. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Think of verse 29 and 30. There is this foreknowing, this predestining, and then when it actually comes into our experience, something that we know about the salvation, it is God calling us. Reaching to where we are in our sin and our rebellion, and bringing us into the fellowship of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1:9 is a good parallel to this phrase, for there we read, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. Those who are called according to his purpose. That's verse 28. I wonder how far we'll have to travel to find out what the purpose of God is. How about the next verse? For those whom he foreknew, these he also predestined. This is what God was thinking about in eternity past. He had a plan. He had a purpose. Thirdly, see. Are you presently one of the recipients of God's grand assurance? Do you love God? Have you been called into the fellowship of his Son? Is there some evidence of a changed life? And if you're such a baby Christian that maybe there's not time yet for any well-developed fruit, is there any hard, nubby little fruit of your loving God? If you're not yet a believer, if you don't have a sense that Romans 8:28 is a promise that belongs to you as one who loves God and has been called by God, then I urge you to seek the Lord while he may be found. And call upon him while he is near. God appeals to you. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. If you sit here this morning as an unbeliever and you don't take God up on his offer, whose fault is it? Yours. Because God is making the appeal, come. And it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter. I will abundantly pardon. Abundantly pile up your sins, and I will abundantly forgive those sins. The basis, the content, the recipients. And now fourthly, the practical relevance of the comforting knowledge. First of all, A, the practical relevance of the comforting knowledge. A, the danger of minimizing God's detailed involvement in our lives. We can know the truth of Romans 8, but we don't always live it out, do we? Spurgeon says, ministers will allow of a God, but they will not allow God to be king. Well, it's pretty plain in Romans 8 and verse 28 that God is king. Starting from eternity past, going off into eternity future, and it is all things. All the detailed events of your and my life, details of who I, in the end, have as my marriage partner, whatever financial provision, even my life is not up to me. Whether or not that diaphragm continues to go up and down has much more to do with God than it does me. Keep going, breathe in. In Matthew chapter 10, we have the ordination of the apostles, we have the warning of sheep in the midst of wolves. Think about that. All right, here's my job. You 12 apostles, I want you to go out and carry out this commission. I want you to be preaching. And here's the visual image that I want you to have in mind, and that is that you are a sheep going out in the midst of wolves. Any takers? Well, I'm going to be the sheep that just tears those wolves up. I don't think so. There's the warning of courts and governors and kings, persecution. There is the warning that brother will betray brother, father, child, and children, the parents. And there's the warning, don't fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the souls. I'm giving you this context so that you would get a sense of the seriousness of the verse that I'm just about to read. Fairly serious. There's going to be persecution. You're a sheep in the midst of wolves. In that context, Jesus goes on to say, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. You're a sheep. There's a bunch of wolves around. But I'm going to care for you as I see fit. You may die. You may not be martyred this week. But I'm keeping track of how many hairs are on your head. Think of God and know God as God reveals himself in the Bible. It certainly is not a picture here that God made the world and he wound it up like a clock and then God has just meandered away and he's having nothing to do with the world that he has created. No. He is intimately involved. He causes all things to work together for good. The king's heart is in God's hand. It's like a waterway. Pull up this divider and the water goes there. Shut this one down, send it over this way. God, the king's heart is in God's hand. Now, you and I may have questions. How can God order the universe and not ruin the responsibility that we have as individuals to do the right thing before God? Well, we may not be able to fit that all together, logically. But you and I know that God says he's in control, and he also says that we are responsible to do the right thing. Secondly, B, the danger. The danger of our fearing future disasters. What is going to happen? Something bad is going to happen. Something really awful. Something really awful and really bad is going to happen. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, Jesus was, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" In the future, we're dead. Right now, this storm is going to happen. And they're pretty upset about it. Disciples have a panic attack. You and I may well have too. Jesus confronted their unbelief by a message of the sovereign purpose of God. Is the Son of God really going to perish before he's gone to the cross? And so for you and me, there are times when we need to see that there are bigger things that are going on than just you or me. God would have us to trust in him in his future. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego may be carried off, and they are not told that it is God's missionary purpose with them to bring the message to Nebuchadnezzar and then out to various parts of the known world under Babylon's control. But the lesson that we learn is that God will help them. Yeah, they lose their parents. Yes, they do actually get carried away to Babylon. It's hard. But God would have us to learn from him who slept in the boat in the midst of the waves and the sinking boat. Thirdly, see, the danger of fretting over present distresses. There's this present problem. What am I going to do? Shall I do this? Should I respond this way? Am I coming? Am I going? What am I doing? I don't know what I am supposed to do. I just don't like trouble. Why did you bring this trouble? Calmly determine your duty. What does God want me to do? How does he want me to do it? Upsetting circumstances, and you can't say, you know, this child is not listening at all. Parents still must love and nurture. And children must still hear their parents. But you see, there's this one, if in the midst of the trouble, in the midst of the distress, there is this wonderful privilege of being able to plant your feet and say, all right, this is where I'm standing. I'm standing on the assurance of the sovereignty of God. Now that I've got my place to stand, what does God want me to do? And how does he want me to do it? And we must, as we work responsibly, believe that God will ultimately bless. He's promised to. Fourthly, D, the danger of being paralyzed or embittered by past disasters. I made the wrong decision. You made the wrong decision. I bid way too low on that job. I'll never recover. I enrolled our children in the wrong school and it's going to plague them for all of their days. Someone wronged me. Someone didn't like me. and threw me in a dry cistern, sold me into slavery, and were glad to get the money from my sale." You see, if Joseph hadn't had this right perspective, you see how he'd be embittered? But there he is, all alone as a Christian in the midst of pagan Egypt, and he develops, or at least lives out, his theology. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He has such an embrace of the overruling providence of God, he's able to say, "You didn't send me here. God did." Well, they most assuredly did send him there. But in comparison to God's involvement, you didn't do it, but God did. God did. Joseph says, "I have been able to accept the hurt that you brought. I have been able to accept the hatred that you showed. And I have embraced it as a part of God's plan for my life." Romans 8:28, "For we know God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose." Oh, here are the three strands. That reality that present suffering is going to give way to glory. The Holy Spirit's intercessory prayer. The Holy Spirit will help us. And that divine coordination of all things for my good. And then if we throw yet another one in, the divine love that endures all, nothing will separate me from the love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, own your word. For those who know that they do not love God, call them. Bring them to yourself. Work in heart and mind and make them, in a matter of a moment, to be one who no longer hates you and fears you, but loves you. For those of us who are believers, help us to know. Help us to know more of the time that you are on your throne. And we pray, our God, that you'll give us some measure of grace to hang on in faith when we don't understand why we've been sold off into Egypt, that we may hang on when we don't understand why we are separated from family and are in the midst of Babylon. Help us to know. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.